Well, if you've read our lesson for tonight, which is Ezekiel chapter 4 and chapter 5, perhaps you understand why it can be said that Ezekiel was God's visual aid. That make sense?
Yes.
Because he illustrated what was the Lord's will. In fact, I will tell you that as you go through these first 24 chapters, we're going to see in some measure a repeat of the subject over and over. What is the subject that Ezekiel is trying to teach the people that he's with? What's going to happen to what's going to happen to Jerusalem?
The fall.
And they're going to be scattered.
And why?
Because they're
worse than the nations around them. Because they have sinned against God. In fact, in our lesson last Sunday, what did he say? How did he describe their character?
Stiff-necked, stubborn,
obstinate,
hard-hearted, rebellious, had a face like an adamant stone, like the hard metal, rock. So, was God happy with these people?
No, he's not happy with
me. Let's start with our questions. I said I would tell you Sunday morning, I said we'd start tonight with. Let me ask, first of all, how old was Ezekiel when he was taken captive?
25.
When he was taken captive?
30.
What year was it he was taken captive?
97.
All right, and he's how old? Thank you.
I thought it was 25.
And how old was he when he began to prophesy?
30.
25. 30.
I'm the one, we got this backwards or something.
You're right. I got this thing backwards myself. I did this, I think, another class.
There we go.
He was 25, and 5 years later, he began to prophesy. And who is Ezekiel anyway?
He was a priest.
All right. His father, no doubt, was a priest, and he was of the age to be a priest and a prophet. So Ezekiel is taken captive in 597 with how many others from Jerusalem?
10,000.
Yes, 10,000 of the finest, leaving only the poorest behind. And where is it that they go? Where is he at the time he begins his prophesying? Oh, that's good. All right, in Babylon by the river Kibar. Tel Aviv was the place. So you have your workbooks open to page 14. Why don't we start? What row shall I start with?
Do what you did last time. Just let us.
First row.
And just let everybody answer?
Yes.
All right, we'll try it that way. In what way, number one, did the Spirit aid Ezekiel?
Gave him strength.
All right, Jerry. He did give him strength.
He entered him.
He set him on his feet.
All right, from chapter 2 and verse 2, he set him on his feet and spoke to him. So, over and over, how many times do we have Ezekiel? Or in Ezekiel saying, the Lord spake to me, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. That's a frequent phrase, isn't it?
Yeah.
Number two, to what kind of people was Ezekiel sent to prophesy?
Rebellious.
Impudent. Stubborn children. Verses 3 and 4. Number three, describe the writing on the book he was told to eat.
Both sides.
All right, both sides. Writing was on both sides. What was it filled with? What kind of message?
Lamentation.
Whoa. And when he ate it, what kind of response did he feel?
Sweet
in his mouth, but
bitter in his stomach.
And what does that signify? Why would it be sweet?
Word of God.
But why would it be bitter?
Because
you know, he wasn't glad to say, oh, we deserve all of this, that we're captives because we've sinned, and yippee. It wasn't that at all. But the lamentation and woes. What will happen even just about another 5 years from the time he's prophesying? What will happen back in Jerusalem? What happens around, we usually date it, around 586,
is burned.
What happens?
The temple is burned.
Yeah, a temple. Another remnant is taken captive, and the temple is destroyed by the Babylonians. So there's lamentations and woe, and here's Ezekiel, no doubt, speaking of that. That is what yet to come. So there's mourning and woe and lamentations. Number four, whether they hear or forbear, what would they know? God said, I want you to go speak. That prophet is among them. Meaning, simply, God's word does not return void, does it? Even if they don't accept it, at least God spoke it. And they would know that the message was from God, and the problems that they were coming upon them was a result of their own sin. And while, of course, God would want them to repent and turn back, but even if they did not, at least God is fair. God is just. God gave warning. God gave opportunity. Number five, what two things did the Lord tell Ezekiel? Be not. Be not what?
Afraid of their looks, nor their words.
Verse six, don't be afraid of them. And in verse eight,
don't be rebellious.
Now, first of all, don't be afraid of them. Why would there even be fear?
He wasn't bringing you news.
All right. And they certainly weren't happy with Ezekiel. But while they may accuse him and berail him, yet don't be afraid of them. But if that's their reaction to him, why was there even this be not rebellious? In other words, don't become like them. Why could that happen?
Because they wouldn't listen to what he's saying. He could get frustrated.
Could he get discouraged? Could he just turn and be embittered himself? Mm-hmm. I have seen some people who've gotten that way even spiritually, religiously.
Brother Hubbard.
Pardon?
Does that fall in the category of 1 Corinthians where it says evil communication corrupts the morals?
I don't know that that's 1 Corinthians 10, but I'm not sure that's really what he's saying here so much as that would be his response to a rebellious people. That, like in Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah just said, I'll quit preaching. You've made me a derision and mockery. I'll just quit preaching. But Jeremiah then said, I couldn't do that because his word burned like fire in my heart, and therefore Jeremiah did not contain it. But there is that temptation to just quit and be rebellious also because of the attitude of the people he would be facing and dealing with. So don't be rebellious. Don't be afraid. Number six, how did God compare Israel's attitude with those of a strange speech?
Briars and thorns that dwell among scorpions.
The word of strange speech.
In chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Somebody want to read that? Israel compared. Chapter 3, verses 6 and 7.
Not too many peoples of a strange speech and of a hard language whose words thou canst not understand. Surely if I sent thee unto them, they would hearken unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee. Okay. They will not hearken unto me for all the house of...
All right. Would my people listen? No. But if you go to a people of another nation with a strange speech, you're not my people, they'll listen to you. In other words, they'll come near hearing you than my own people would. Is that an encouraging commission for Ezekiel to hear? You go out, and the people that ought to listen to you and appreciate you are the ones that will not. And the people that really don't really know much about you or about God, they would. They would listen. So that's the comparison. Number seven, how did God prepare Ezekiel to meet this hostile audience?
Meet his face strong.
All right. Verses 8 and 9. And his forehead.
Strong against their foreheads.
All right, against their foreheads. Number eight, what did Ezekiel do when he came to the captivity at Tel Aviv? What did he do?
Sat
down where they were.
I have a question about the hardening of the forehead. Is that just a figurative language of making him as stubborn to get that message out to the people as they are stubborn of receiving it?
Yeah. Even to Jeremiah, he said, I've made you as a fortress. And so even now with Ezekiel, I think what he's much saying, like adamant stone, harder than flint, I've made your forehead. Don't be afraid because you have the ability to resist I'm making you strong. I think that's what he's trying to say to him. Do not be afraid of them, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they are of a vigorous house. All right, we could complete number 8. He came to the captivity and sat where they sat and remained what for 7 days?
Astonished.
I think that's important. Well, he sat with them. Number 9, what two groups could Ezekiel deliver his soul by warning? He's the watchman now. And what two groups does the Lord describe for Ezekiel?
The wicked, and the righteous who stumble.
If he warns the wicked and the wicked do not turn, what will happen to them? They'll still deserve their punishment, won't they? But if he fails to warn them, will they still be punished?
Yeah,
he would be also. His blood, their blood, would be required at his hand. With the righteous, again, is there warning to the righteous? And what real lesson must we glean from the one about the righteous that I think is significant in our own time?
They can also
turn from their righteousness. It's not a matter of once saved, always saved. But rather, even as they would turn, in verse 21 particularly, then they would be punished for it, wouldn't they? But his work was to warn them. And then finally, number 10, what would Ezekiel say after being dumb or unable to speak and bound? What would he say when the Lord loosened his tongue? Thus says the Lord, verse 27. Children of Israel are called impudent, hard-hearted, true or false?
True.
Ezekiel was told to stop speaking if they refused to hear.
False.
A wicked man unwarned would be judged guiltless.
False.
A righteous man cannot turn from his righteousness.
False.
And then finally, God sent Ezekiel into the plain to talk with him.
True.
True. All right, very good. When we come then now to chapter 4, God begins to use Ezekiel as a sign. There are 4 different signs that are really in these chapters 4 and 5 that Ezekiel is to illustrate or portray Judah's fall. The first one, the first 3 verses, he's to take a clay tablet. Verse 1 through 3 says, "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it. Build a siege wall against it. Heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate. Set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it." And then he answers, "This will be a sign to the house of Israel." I don't know what kind of an artist he may have been, but as he makes this clay tablet, and he draws a picture of Jerusalem, and then what is he doing? Is he making siege against it? What does that mean?
Attacking.
Enemy is attacking, right? So what that does is to illustrate, this is what is going to come to pass. There will be enemies besieging the city of Jerusalem. Did it come to pass?
Yes.
In fact, how long did the Babylonians lay siege against Jerusalem? You know the story in the book of Jeremiah?
2 years.
How many?
18 months to 2 years.
Yes, all right. So they did lay siege against it. You might find up here, Pat, right here, right there. If you would, Ben.
Appreciate it.
Bendel.
Sorry.
That's all right. But that wasn't the end of it. Then he was to take an iron plate, and he set it between himself and the city. And what was that to probably illustrate? Not only is there battering rams are going to be against the city, then what would the iron plate illustrate?
That's the wall around the city that would be besieged.
All right. But if there were those who tried to escape from the city, any chance?
Nope.
They're not going to get through that iron wall or iron plate. So here's the sign, illustrates that the city is going to be taken and indeed you shall not be able to escape. But that's not all. While he has the city besieged, in verses 4 through 8, the roles were reversed for him. Now he becomes as if he's one of them. He is to assume a position, first of all, on his left side, verse 4, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. What do you think that means, to bear their iniquity?
you will feel as they feel in their sins.
All right. Because of their sins, here's what is going to occur. It's kind of laying on you right now to illustrate what will happen to them. They're to lie on their left side for how long?
390 days.
Well, verse 5, I've laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. That's a long time to lay on one side, isn't it?
Yes.
Well, let's finish it, and then we'll come back and talk about what that involved. Verse 6, when you've completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah, 40 days. I've laid on you a day for each year. Therefore, you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arms shall be uncovered. You shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. So, against Israel, 390 days, northern kingdom. As to bear the iniquity of Judah, 40 days. So, totaled together, 430, right?
Is that the time now, to David?
Well, we'll ask that. What is it tied to? First of all, let's talk about being lying on his sides. You suppose that meant that he never got up?
No.
Couldn't mean that. There would be times where, first of all, he would just have to get up and take care of personal. But also, as we proceed here, we're going to have him baking something that he would eat during that period of time. So here's the prophesying. But for, no doubt, for a certain period of time, he would continue to be. Every time he would lie down, he would be on his right side and then on his left side. And it was to illustrate, here is God's charge against Israel. God's charge against Judah. Now, let's talk about the 430 days together. If, in fact, he's simply saying, you know, if these become literal, in fact, he says these represent, in verse 6, what? Each day represents a year. This is at least, there are two times in the Bible we have where a day is used to represent a year. I might say something about that there are those today who have taken some statements of that. Just for example, in the book of Daniel, when he has his vision of the 70 weeks, and he comes to the last week and it's got 7 days in it, there are those there today that use that verse as to illustrate 7 years of tribulation. Well, there's nothing in Daniel that says a day equals a year, but that's the way some jump to the conclusion. But you can't take a verse out of context. It's only here that the day represents a year. And so in this story, we have each representing a year, so we say 390 years or a total of 430 years. And you suggested, what was it, or somebody, which one was it, about David? Were you the one?
Yeah. That would be around 1000 B.C.
So how would you come to that? Let's just say we start with Israel. The northern kingdom was taken captive, you use about what year?
7:20.
Somewhere, 7:21, 22. And if you, how many days or years?
390.
And so what's left here?
431.
431?
You're supposed to add them, aren't you?
No. What would it come to? That's wrong. My arithmetic's bad. I'm not with you.
It is 331.
Huh?
331. What do you use for David, Bob? 1010?
Well, I'm going to say this. 331 B.C. Anything significant happened 331 B.C.?
Alexander the Great was alive.
332,
333. So how does that fit in the history here?
Well, I mean, he's going to conquer.
Nothing. It really is not a significant event at 330 B.C.
No.
In that general period, is great, is all you can say. So you start using numbers like this and add years and subtract them, and you really still come up with, what does it prove? Nothing. But there is something significant about 430 years. Anybody know what that'd be?
Captivity and wandering in the wilderness?
Well, how many years they wandered in the wilderness?
40.
But how many years were they in Egyptian bondage?
400.
Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. Anybody got it? Exodus 12, 40 and 41.
It came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the self same day, came to pass that all the hosts of Jehovah went out of land.
All right, thank you, Alec. Egyptian captivity. They were, you might say, in captivity 430 years. Whether that had any significance, at least in this case, it illustrates what's going to happen to God's people. They combine in captivity. You might say even Israel, the northern kingdom, like Judah, both went into Babylonian captivity. God's people were and swallowed up into that captivity in Babylon. And if anything, I think it probably signifies, it's a symbol at least. Are they literally 430 years in captivity in Babylon? No. And Jeremiah said they'd be how many years?
70.
70 years, literal. But as though to say, here they are in captivity. Hosea, in fact, had said something even how that Israel, Hosea prophesied that Israel, the northern kingdom. And in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 13, Hosea said, for the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Now, when Hosea said that about the northern 10 tribes, they shall return to Egypt, did the northern 10 tribes go into Egyptian captivity? No. But it stood symbolically of the captivity. In chapter Hosea 9 and in verse 3, he kind of explains it. He says, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. And then he says, and eat unclean things in Assyria. Actually, the northern 10 tribes went into Assyrian captivity, didn't they? That's who took the Samaria and the northern 10 tribes. But Ezekiel uses the term of Egypt as though it stands for captivity of God's people. So even as he said Samaria is going to go into Egypt, well, actually he said it's going to be in Assyria where they're eating these unclean things, but he describes it as though like they were in Egypt. They will be in bondage. They'll be in captivity. I think when you look at those passages in Hosea, at least that to me made the best sense out of how do you come to, what's the point of adding together 390 plus the 40, which comes up to a total of 430 years. It's as though to say God's saying through Ezekiel, my people are going back into captivity. They were in captivity when Moses led them out. But now because of their sin, they're going back as though they were going to Egypt. They're going back into captivity. At least that's the clearest that I've been able to. I read several different commentaries, and I have yet to find one that has a better explanation than that. Because you go with literal years, you come to dates that nothing really is significant. 331 B.C. or 330 doesn't mean anything. But only if we come to a point that says, look, you can measure it that way, or you can measure another one measured it. Well, they returned from captivity in 536 B.C., and even then, it comes to a date that doesn't make sense. But to say they're going in captivity. But that's not all. When you come to verses 9 through 17, here really adds to. Here's Ezekiel adding to this horrible event of captivity. When he says, verse 9, take for yourself wheat, barley beans, lentils, millet, spelt, put them into one vessel, make bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food which you eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink. You shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. And the Lord says, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them. That's pretty horrible. Anybody know how much bread that would be? Somebody said that's 5 grain wheat bread. He said, here are the grains I want you to bake. I would try to measure how much would be about 8 ounces.
And here's the amount of water that they would have. This is really just half a day's amount. This is 4 ounces. So you get twice this to eat a day. And this is all the water you get. This whole bottle is 16.9, so that's more than a pint. So I've already had a little bit of drink. It comes about where my finger is. Now, if that's all the water you get per day, and this is just half of the meal that you, half of the bread, but that's all the bread you get one day, and you do that for 430 days, I kind of feel like Ezekiel must have been very thin. I think that's a better diet than anyone I've seen today out here. But what does that illustrate? That's pretty limited, isn't it? You know, you're not going to have that much. It's going to be a time where really there's famine. But what added to it? It would be baked over what?
Human
dung. And now, even Ezekiel begins to protest. And Ezekiel says, Lord, I've never eaten that which is that unclean. So beginning in verse 14, so I said, oh, Lord, indeed, I've never defiled myself from my youth till now. I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bitter rib. And I said, that was not uncommon for them to bake with the cow dung, but therefore far different from the human. And therefore he says in verse 16, moreover he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. During that 2 years or 2.5 years that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, had besieged the city of Jerusalem, it was a terrible period of time. Now, what are they going to eat? They're not able to do like, you know, before the besieging. So what is Ezekiel illustrating? That here's the captivity that's going to come, and it's not going to be a pleasant time. You're going to go through several days, in fact, where you won't have sufficient bread and no water. And in fact, you'll bear, Ezekiel, the iniquity of my people. Now, that's not all. As we move into chapter 5, he gives another sign. You, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take it as a barber's razor. Pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take 1/3 and strike around it with sword, and 1/3 you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. What do you think? He's to cut his hair. Actually, as a priest, was that what priests did? Did they cut their hair? Actually, the passage in Leviticus teaches, or taught them not to make bare. You know, they were not to really shave or to make bald, I think is the way it's translated. So what he's doing is just the opposite of what Ezekiel here, who is himself a priest. Don't you know, it must have, the people who observed him doing this, what's happening? What is Ezekiel doing? And then he takes the hair, both probably, I would anticipate, a long beard and perhaps hair long, and he divides it into 3 piles. And with 1/3, he does what with it?
Burns
it. With another 1/3 of it, he does what?
Chops it up.
Yeah. Can you imagine chopping it out now, illustrating this? And then that 1/3 pile, well, he takes a small part of it and binds it into his garment. And another part of it, he does, you said, cast it to the wind. And what's he doing with that even? Chasing it with sword, isn't he? Altogether, what's the point of that? Why do it that way?
Showing how they would be.
Look at verse 13. He explains it. In verse 12 it is. Chapter 5, verse 12. 1/3 of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. 1/3 shall fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter another 1/3 to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. In effect, it's this way God is saying, look, you know, you've brought it on yourself, and here's what's going to happen. There will be different methods by which some will perish and they will die. Of pestilence, famine, of the sword. Indeed, there will be upon you Because why? Look at verse 5. Let's go back to it. And here, I think, you know, stop and emphasize. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I don't know how to word that. Jerusalem was where? It was the place where the temple was. It was the place where every Jew would come, every male Jew, no matter where he might be, at least 3 times a year. This is Jerusalem. You mean my people, Jerusalem, is going to fall like this? This is Jerusalem. I've set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. You might say she's at a focal point where what should radiate from Jerusalem? What should have happened? They should have glorified God. This is Jerusalem. But instead, what went out from Jerusalem? Verse 6. She's rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. You know, instead of, there should have been an example, is what he's saying. Instead, what had Jerusalem done? Hey, done worse than the Gentiles. I'm going to stop there and say, is there any lesson from that? You know, as we go through Ezekiel or any Old Testament study, we always stop and say, hey, is there a lesson even for us today? We learn from the Old Testament their examples. What would you say? How could that happen? What would happen today for that to be? What are we as Christians to be to the world? All right, the light. And let your light so shine that, all right, men may see.
Jerusalem was on a hill. Glory
by your Father. City set on a hill is not. And look at Romans chapter 2. What happened even in the time of the first century when the Apostle Paul is speaking to these Jews who rested in the law? I think the scripture in Romans 2, beginning in verse 17, he says, indeed, I'm reading Romans 2:17. You are called a Jew and rest on the law. Make your boast in God. Know his will. Approve the things that are excellent. Being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You know, sometimes I wonder, those of us who may be Christians, we've studied the Word, we know the Word. Maybe we kind of feel a little confident about our position in the Lord. Could we do that? I think some do. But what happened with these Jews? Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And then verse 24, what really is the problem? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You reckon people who profess to be Christians can cause the name of God to be blasphemed among the world? We call it hypocrites, don't we? Hypocrisy. Do you ever hear people of the world talk about hypocrites in the church? All the time. Oh, yeah. All the time. And what are they hearing?
What they're seeing.
Yeah, what are they seeing? They're seeing hypocrisy. It isn't enough to come to worship on Sunday and say, okay, I'm a Christian, and sing songs. But what are we living? Are you a light? Or are you a cause of blasphemy against God? Do you make people turn away from God rather than drawing them to God? I think that's exactly it. That makes a point at all today, is what God is saying through Ezekiel to his people back then. I set you right in the middle of the nations around. You should have been an example to all. He should have been the very source by which people came to know the Lord. But instead of them knowing the Lord through you, you caused my name to be blasphemed. You've illustrated rebellion as though it didn't matter. You say, oh, the temple is here. We're God's people. But you have false sense of security. You don't really have security. And here's why. In verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you, will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. Stop and think. What's he saying? God has become their enemy. Now, of all things, God as your enemy, you're really in trouble, right? But that's what he's saying. I'm against you. Why? Because you have not done like you should do. You should have been the example of goodness and righteousness. Instead, you've done worse than those who are the heathen. You turn your nose up at the heathen, and yet you're worse than they. Therefore, here's some of the things going to happen. Unthought of. In verse 9, I'll do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. Who would have thought the temple would have been destroyed? They surely didn't think so. Those of you who were in the Jeremiah class, don't you remember one of the things they were saying? The temple is here. The temple is here. Jeremiah, you're wrong. These prophets over here say we won't be destroyed. But yes, did the temple get destroyed? Absolutely it did. And God's people taken in shame, taken in into bondage. Verse 10 even, he said, therefore fathers shall eat their sons in your midst. Sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you. And all of you who remain, I will scatter to all the winds. How a horrible thought. Cannibalism. Did it ever happen?
Yes.
Those of you who studied Jeremiah and Lamentations, in Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 20, and also chapter 4 and verse 10, spoke about how even some ate of their own. I tell you, you get pretty hungry, don't you, to do that? You get in pretty bad shape.
That's in Deuteronomy, isn't it, Bob? That is prohibited, right? It's in Deuteronomy.
Well, it's prohibited, absolutely.
Okay. No, I just want that.
But it was also listed as a specific curse.
Yeah, but here's what's going to happen. Because of your sins, that's how low you stoop, and that's how serious the judgment is going to be against you, that you would come to even eating your own flesh and blood. But in verse, let's see, 11, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. I will not spare, nor will I have pity. Wow. You mean God doesn't have pity? I think there are people today who think, you know, God is love and it just doesn't matter what we do. He loves us anyway. That's the kind of a lie that many have kind of put upon our society today. But you read verses like this, and you mean God can be that angry? God can say, I'll not hear your prayers. You may pray, but I won't hear. You may offer sacrifices. I won't receive them. In fact, here's the trouble that's going to come on you, and I won't even have pity on you because you've had opportunity that you've rejected and rebelled against. And I want to get to something else for the second barrel range. I want you to leave at verse 13. Thus shall my anger be spent. I will cause my fury to rest upon them. I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. Verse 14 particularly. Moreover, I'll make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury. And in furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. You mean God gets angry? I want you to turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And this goes really with your research question, but in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God promises blessings, the first 15 verses, 14. And then he speaks about curses that would come upon them. But among the curse, among the many different curses that would come upon them, someone who has the passage, Deuteronomy 28, verse 37. Okay. Did somebody read that in your Bible? Just one verse particularly.
And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away.
All right, you got a little different translation. Mine says you've come in astonishment. That's one of the words used in our Ezekiel too. It says a horror, is that right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
What does it mean to be astonishment? Do you know even to this day, are there jokes made about Jews? Are they a byword in many places? You know, you stop and think. You mean God, when he gave the law of Moses, even said, here are some of the curses going to come upon you. Ezekiel is also, in fact, you might say, reiterating what God promised in the Deuteronomy when Moses was reestablishing, restating the law to those children who came out of Egyptian bondage. Now, if you, what would happen? In fact, let's look at your research question right quickly. No, the thought question. Thought question, God promised destruction upon Israel. But each time he told them why. So study each context and give the conditions upon which he would bring punishment. And there's Deuteronomy 28:37. Can anybody go back and get the why? What verse did you come to?
Well, in the one above it, it said you would serve other gods.
All right. Go back to verse 15.
Oh.
Back in verse 15, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, here's what's going to happen. With 1 Kings 9, 7 through 9. I'll pick up with this Sunday, but you might want to write it down if you don't have it. From 1 Kings 9, 7 through 9. Verse 6 says, if you or your sons turn from following me. And then from Ezekiel 5, our lesson today, why? Because you have defiled my sanctuary. God did bring about punishment. Does God get angry? You know, Hebrews 12, 29, our God is a consuming fire. He is God of love, and he wants all to be saved. But he will punish. And when we study passages like this from Ezekiel, we ought to be reminded over and over again, God is a God who is just. And he wants people simply to love him and respond to him in goodness and kindness and not take advantage or become hypocrites about it. In fact, one final point, verses 16 and 17, I, the Lord, have spoken it. Three times in these last few verses, verse 13, 15, and 17, I, the Lord, have spoken it. And here's what will happen. And we know by history it did occur. Lord willing, Sunday morning we will go through lesson number 5, which is chapter 6 and 7. And again, we'll have emphasized how God is so upset with his people who had every opportunity to do different.